Ready? All right, Luke 9:51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessings upon us this morning and for your presence with us and your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak fresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you and to be changed by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I think the starting place with our passage or passages this morning is with kind of the simple statement, Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God. And we hear a lot of talk about the kingdom of God. If you're in church circles at all, you kind of hear that language, kingdom of God. When Jesus begins his ministry, the way the Gospels kind of summarize it is that Jesus began to announce, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And kingdom of God is kind of a difficult concept, I think, to get our minds around. And in one sense, that's okay, because even the people that Jesus is ministering to, they struggle with this whole notion of kingdom of God. And so before we actually kind of begin to try to unpack a little bit of our passage, I want to spend just a moment or two talking about the kingdom of God and what it is that Jesus means when he says kingdom of God. And I think if you read back through our passage, you would see that phrase showing up a few times, kingdom of God. We saw it there at the end. That no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And so what is Jesus talking about when he says kingdom of God, and why is there so much confusion about it, not only today, but even back then? Well, the best way I know how to think about kingdom of God is not so much in terms of thinking about geography. And I don't know about you, but kind of coming up, when I think about kingdoms, usually the thing I start to think about is place. I start to think kind of geography. And so we have the kingdom of the United States. We know what land we're talking about. If we talk about the kingdom of Guatemala, we know what land we're talking about. If we're talking about the kingdom of, I don't know, Scotland, there's a place on the map and there's the kingdom of Scotland. And so typically when we think kingdoms, we start to think in terms of a map. And we start to think in terms of territory and land. And really that's kind of a narrow understanding of kingdom. Kingdom is much more than that. And so when I think about kingdom of God, the things I need to start thinking about are time and rule, or time and reign. And maybe think of it this way, that the kingdom of God is God's future for creation. Okay, and creation would include humanity. So the kingdom of God is God's future for creation, including all of humanity. And so there's a contrast between God's kingdom, God's future, and kind of, if I could say it this way, my future or our future. And so the kingdom of God is a future that God intends, desires, is bringing for creation versus maybe the future that I'm creating for myself or the future that various peoples across history try to create. The future of humanity is basically sin and sickness and death. If you take God out of the picture, if you take God's rule out of the equation, then what we end up creating for a future is sin. And out of that sin comes sickness and all kinds of hurt and pain and destruction and ultimately death. And while we may endeavor by this decision or that decision to open up some kind of new way to live into the future, what we find, if we're the ones making the future, is that our future is ultimately going to be the grave. But God's future for creation, including humanity, is grace. It's forgiveness. It's restoration. It's transformation so that we no longer keep on sinning, doing the same destructive stuff to ourselves and to each other and to the planet. God's future for us is wellness, peace, healing. And ultimately, God's future for us is resurrection. And so kind of our future is death, but God's future for creation, including us, it's life. It's resurrection. Okay, are you with me on that so far? Do you see the difference? Is that making sense between kind of a future that I can try to create on my own versus the future that God has? And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's future rather than my future, our future, collective future. We're talking about God's future that only God can bring, that only God can create for all of creation, including humanity. And it is a future that conquers sin and death. You with me on that? That God's future for creation is a future in which God conquers sin and death, the very things that we're kind of good at. Okay, now, Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' whole ministry is about bringing God's future, or God working through Jesus to bring God's future. Okay, now, backtrack a little bit more. So I talked about rain. And so when we think about kingdom of God, we're not simply thinking geography, although I think geography comes into play. But we're talking time, God's future. And it's God's future kind of versus the future that I can create, that we create. And then we're also talking about reign, about rule, about who's in charge, about victory. And so God's future is God's reign kind of breaking in so that where there is sin, where there is, that God defeats it. And here sin is not simply the things I do, but here sin is a power that is at work over against God trying to keep me under control so that I reject God and I'm on this path of self-destruction. So God is victorious over sin. And as God is victorious over sin, God's future comes into being. Sickness and death, powers. It's a conflict. In God's future, God reigns over these things that would destroy us. And so God's future breaks in, is victorious over the powers of sin and death, and his kingdom, his rule is established in those very places where sin once reigned. Is it making sense? This is kind of classroom. And so if you have questions or I need to back up or come at it from a different angle, stop me and ask. Because this is too important to get to just kind of go over it without getting it. Okay, so kingdom of God, God's future, breaking in, God's future over our future, because really our future is being ruled and destroyed by sin and by death. Okay, are we good? Okay, then next angle. How does God's future come? And see, this is the point where the confusion really breaks in, both in the New Testament and, I think, for us. How does God's future actually come? How does God reign? How does God establish victory in those places, in our lives, where there is sin and death? Well, the quick answer is that he does it through Jesus. And then the more difficult answer is that he does it through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Look with me to our text now. And notice what's going on here at verse 51. And verse 51 is kind of a turning point verse in the Gospel of Luke. And verse 51 opens up a section of Luke that is going to go through chapter 19. And it's his journey to Jerusalem. So as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and if I were translating this in from the Greek, it would simply be, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up. And it's kind of a loaded word, because how was Jesus taken up? Well, one, he was taken up on a cross. And second, he was taken up from the grave. And then third, he was taken up into heaven at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us today. And so as the time approached for all of this taking up to heaven, and he's taken up to heaven through the cross from the grave and the resurrection, as Jesus is taken up, the time is approaching for this being taken up. Now look what happens. As the time approached for him to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, set his face towards Jerusalem. If we had the time, and we've been doing this some on Friday nights, we would back up into chapter 9, and we would discover that Jesus has been teaching about his cross. That he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be crucified. But the paradox is that it's through his death that evil is defeated. It's through his death that God accomplishes a new Exodus liberation. And the Pharaoh that we get liberated from is the Pharaoh of sin, the Pharaoh of evil that destroys us and compels us to destroy one another as well as ourselves. And so Jesus has been teaching that there will be a new Exodus through his death, and that if you want to be part of that Exodus, then you need to take up your cross and we need to follow him. So the time has come for this Exodus to begin. And so Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, they're going to pass through Samaria. And Samaria was a region that the Jews normally went around. Samaria was a region where way back, hundreds of years before Jesus, it had been Jewish territory. And then the Assyrians came and they removed the Jews, took them in captivity, brought other people in. And then the Jews who were left, typically the poorest of the poor, and the other folks who were brought in, they intermarried, they had kids, they kind of worshipped Israel's God, kind of not. And the true Jews looked down upon them. And so you have this kind of racial, religious conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans that has been going on for hundreds of years. And the Jews thought so lowly of the Samaritans that oftentimes the Jews wouldn't even pass through their territory. They didn't want to defile themselves with those people. And so they would take the extra journey around and go up the east side of the Jordan to get to Jerusalem to worship God. But here is Jesus taking his disciples through Samaria. He's got an announcement to make. What is it? What does Jesus always announce? The kingdom of God is at hand. God's future is for you. It includes you. He sends the disciples ahead of him to prepare a place for him there in this village in Samaria. And when the Samaritans find out that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, they want nothing to do with him. And they will not receive him. Their rivalry, their hatred, their jealousy, all of that keeps them from receiving the blessing that Jesus has for that village. They refuse to welcome him. James and John, they hear about this. How dare they not welcome Jesus when he's bringing God's future? And what's their question? Shall we call down fire upon them and destroy them and make them pay? Question. How do kingdoms usually come? Through war. Interesting. The Samaritans aren't receiving Jesus, but who else is struggling to receive Jesus? James and John. They don't get the kingdom of God. Here they are traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem for the cross, and it's going to be God bringing his kingdom, his future, through Jesus and the cross. Here are James and John, and they're stuck in the old. They are stuck in the old way of kingdoms coming through military force. Kingdoms coming through fire and destruction. Kingdoms coming through making people pay. And Jesus has to rebuke them as well. Well, I don't know. This is a place I have to pause a moment. Because I think we would all say that we want God's future to come. But I'm not so sure that we're that different than James and John to we think that the way God's kingdom is going to come is through worldly ways. That we want God's future, the peace, the life, the joy, the goodness, but somehow we think that it's going to come through the old ways of force, of power. Whether that's military power, whether that's voting power, whatever power games you're working, that somehow we think that the new kingdom is going to come through old ways of power. James and John were there. They didn't receive us. Let's destroy them. Call down fire. And Jesus has to rebuke them. And it's kind of a challenge to us that as much as we want God's kingdom to come, are we willing to follow Jesus so that God's kingdom might come God's way? Instead of somehow trying to force God's kingdom our way. I mean, this could probably explode in a whole lot of different ways. Anything from kind of cultural ethics and morality, trying to win culture wars, trying to win political wars, to simply what happens in trying to reach out to somebody and forcing them to get God's future. I mean, it happens so often in different ways where we want God's future and yet we're trying to get there through old ways. And so Jesus has to rebuke the very ones who are traveling with him into God's future. We go a little bit further. I think about the passage that Tony just read for us in Galatians. You have been set free, therefore stand fast in your freedom and don't be captured again by a yoke of slavery. And I think about that in terms of how Paul goes on to talk about this war kind of between the flesh or the sinful nature and the spirit. And where God's future is breaking in, we live by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did I get them all? I was close. And so that's the nature of the kingdom that is breaking in. That's God's future. And so do you see that in James and John here? No. And so they're trying to get to the future, but they're trying to get there in old ways. Jesus is calling us to receive the future, but to receive the future means that we do away with the old ways and we embrace the cross. And the cross crucifies those old ways of power and winning and achieving your future. Because that future is really pretty deadly. And Paul just named off a whole bunch of things that are kind of a part of that futureless future. Well, look where Jesus goes on here. They move on to another village, and then Jesus has some encounters with some folks. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What is Jesus telling that follower? I mean, this sounds like exactly what Jesus would want. Somebody who is going to follow him. And then Jesus says what? "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What is Jesus telling that follower? And we assume that he keeps on following, but we don't know. But I think what I hear Jesus telling him is, hey, you need to know that I'm not at home here. That I'm not at home in these old ways of doing things. I'm not at home in these old ways of brokering power. I'm not at home in these old ways of trying to establish a throne. That I'm going to Jerusalem. That God's ways are not the ways of this place. That God's future is not operating and not coming the way that every other future tries to be crafted. Jesus is telling that follower that if you're going to follow me, you need to realize that you're going to be out of place in the old way of doing things. That you're going to be out of place in the old systems of this world trying to create futures. In Jesus' day, they had a tendency to think in terms of the kingdom of God as one, that David's throne, Jerusalem, would be reestablished as chief throne over all the other thrones, and that would mean the defeat of the Roman Empire. They thought in terms of the one who came to David's throne and defeated the Roman Empire was also going to renew the temple. That the temple would be made new, be made center, kind of the worship center of the world. So a renewed temple. And they also thought that there would be a place in the kingdom for the followers of that Messiah, that they would kind of be regathered and kind of share in the spoils of victory over the rest of the world. And I think maybe a way to talk about that is that they saw the world being turned upside down, but still the same game. It's just that now they were winning and now they were on top and they were going to kind of out-Roman Rome. And the Messiah, God's anointed, the new son of David, would be somebody that would just kind of outdo the Roman emperor. And they would be regathered and they'd be put on top and the new worship center and the whole bit. And what Jesus is saying is, I don't have a place in that. I don't fit there. That's not my home. And what Jesus is about is not simply turning the world upside down to where it's basically the same world, just everybody changes places. What Jesus is about is God's future, where the world isn't simply turned upside down, but the world is completely recreated. And there's a new way of living together and a new way of being together. So when Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I have no place to lay my head, he's not trying to discourage the person from following so much as I think he is trying to help that person realize what they're signing up for. That to follow means that we're not going to fit. That we will operate differently. And we too will have to take up crosses and follow Jesus. Well, look at the next one. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim what? The kingdom of God. I don't know everything to do with this one. In some ways, it's even offensive. Because one of the things that we learn in Scripture is to honor our parents. And one of the ways that we honor them is through burial and through caring for them in old age. And read a couple different places on this. One writer takes the angle that in their custom, to bury somebody could take a year in terms of the whole funeral grieving process. And so it's kind of like the guy is saying, give me a year to bury my father, to work through all of this stuff in the way that's fitting and proper, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, what? Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then the other way that it is somehow taken is that to say, let me first go and bury my father, it would be like to go care for somebody in their old age. And you're going to take care of them, and it could be 1 year, it could be 10 years. But you're going to take care of them until they're passing, and then go. And again, it's a way to honor your parents and to be faithful in that commitment. And yet Jesus says here, let the dead bury their own dead, you go and proclaim God's kingdom. Either way, it's really kind of offensive. But not to take any of the offense out of it. But what did Jesus just get done saying? I don't fit here. That birds have nests, foxes have holes, but I got no place here. And this is one of those places where we're seeing Jesus drive that home. That he doesn't fit here, even our best. He doesn't fit. Maybe a little bit more. It really comes down to priority. And what Jesus is calling for is a radical devotion, a radical commitment that surpasses even the best family commitments. That we have to be first and foremost devoted to Jesus if we intend to receive and participate in the proclamation of God's future. So when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, it's kind of like Jesus saying, if you don't follow me, you're part of the realm of the dead. That the only way you can really have life is to follow me and to become a proclaimer of God's future. It's important that we don't take any of these sayings of Jesus and legalize them, make a new law out of them. So what I'm getting at here is I have a friend, a former student, recently graduated from Point Loma, and he is up in Nevada taking care of his mom, who is dying of cancer. And you might say, like, Gibbons, let the dead bury their own dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. But here's the difference. My friend Gibbons, he is there because he sensed compelled by Jesus to be there. And at this time in his life, he needs to be giving himself to the care of his mother in her passing years. And so don't take this verse as somehow a law. Don't take this verse as somehow a loophole that you don't have to care for the elderly, for your folks. But hear the intent of it. The intent is about priorities. Don't be stuck in the old way. Our allegiance needs to be first and foremost to Jesus. Because it's in and through Jesus that God's future comes, arrives, and we become proclaimers of that future. One more. Jesus speaks to another person. Verse 61. Another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Maybe Chris can give us some plowing instructions this afternoon when we're out on the farm. But the thing with the plowing is that you got your plow hooked up to your ox, and you're supposed to be plowing straight rows. And how are you going to plow a straight row if you're looking back? The only way to do it is to kind of fix your sight on a point in front of you, and you will naturally kind of steer, drive to that point. But if you're looking around, even if you're looking back to see if you're doing it straight or not, to see if you're doing it right or not, then as you look back, you're going to get off course. And so the point is that if you're going to be fit for service in the kingdom of God, then you can't be looking back. Your eyes have to be fixed basically upon Jesus. And so anyone who wants to look back, whether it's to go back and say goodbye, whether it's to go back and check on this or that, but that backward look, maybe even wishing you could go back to the old life for one more time or one more night. That when you do that looking back, you're not fit for God's future that is breaking in. And you're actually, by looking back, you're getting out of line with the future that God is bringing. And so Jesus tells him, no going back. That will make you unfit. The language here, again, it seems a little bit offensive because the guy just says, let me go back to my family and say goodbye. And again, what Jesus is doing is emphasizing, I don't fit here. God's future doesn't come in fit in old ways. There is a radical newness to it. And everything has to be subsumed, yielded to Jesus. Family, parents, children, not just the sins, but even the good stuff has to be surrendered, yielded to Jesus. As Jesus speaks and as Luke tells the story, there is some Old Testament imagery. Some stories are kind of lingering behind this. We heard one of those stories at the very opening of the service this morning that John read to us, and it was the story of Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah is about to be what? Taken up. Where is Jesus going? To Jerusalem to be taken up. So there's kind of a language connection here. Jesus set on Jerusalem to be taken up reminds us of Elijah being taken up. And here is Elisha the one that has been anointed to carry on the ministry of Elijah. And what does Elisha want? Elisha wants to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit poured out upon him. Elisha realizes that if he is going to kind of follow in the footsteps of Elijah, if he is going to continue to be a prophet in the line of Elijah, then he needs to have Elijah's spirit upon him, really God's spirit upon him. And so Elijah tells him that if that's what you want, then you have to see me, you have to be with me when I am taken up. And you heard the story. He makes a journey. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get dissuaded. He sticks close to Elijah. Everywhere Elijah goes, there is Elisha. And finally, the chariots of fire come, and they pick Elijah up, and there is Elisha witnessing it. He has followed all the way to the taking up. And what happens? He picks up the mantle and he discovers that the Spirit rests upon him. Hold on to that. We didn't read it, but if we went back to 1 Kings chapter 19 towards the end, we'd read about Elisha's anointing by Elijah. And Elisha is in the field plowing. And Elijah comes by and throws his cloak over him. And Elisha realizes he just got called. And Elijah says, first, let me say goodbye to my family. Kind of what we're hearing here. Elisha goes back, says goodbye to his family, and then he takes the oxen and the yoke that held them together, and he sacrifices them and offers him up to God. What's going on in that? I think what Elisha is doing in that is he is saying that there is no going back to the old life. His oxen, he sacrificed them. No more plowing the old life. The yoke burned them. Not going back to the old. He realizes that he has been called and he is going to take hold of the new with everything he has and no going back to the old. There's no old left to go back to. And he follows and he follows and he follows and he's there for the taking up. And in the taking up, he receives that same spirit. And God's ministry, God's future comes through Elisha at that point. You see the parallels? Jesus is telling these disciples, James, John, the one he calls to follow, the one who wants to bury his father, the one who wants to say goodbye to his family. What he is basically saying is, if you're going to follow me, you can't go back to the old. And if you're going to be a proclaimer of God's kingdom, you can't do it in old ways. That it's got to be in a way that fits with the kingdom. Calling for a radical following. And that's the call upon us this morning. That we would be proclaimers of God's future, that we'd be recipients of God's future, and we would come to a fresh realization and a fresh embrace of the way that God's future comes. And it doesn't come in the old ways of fighting. It doesn't come in the old ways of somehow using power to force things. It doesn't come in the old ways of our planning and manufacturing and figuring out how we're going to do it. That God's future comes through our surrender. And just as we don't have time to read the whole rest of the story, but we know that just as Elisha surrendered, so that spirit came upon him and he continued that ministry of Elijah, as we follow Jesus all the way to his taking up, to his cross, to his resurrection, to his ascension, his Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, his disciples, the church. And it's by that Spirit that we live that new way of Galatians. And it's by that Spirit that we find ourselves stepping into God's new future, and we find God victorious in our lives over sin and over all the things that would rob us of wellness. And ultimately, it will be over sickness and death, and we will be resurrected. This morning, as we close, as we take communion together, please realize that as we come to receive the bread and receive the cup, these are emblems of Christ and his death on the cross for us, and of his resurrection and his promised return. And as we come, we are receiving God's future for us. And we are not only receiving that future, but we are realizing that the way into that future, the way to receive that future, is to surrender. That future comes through Jesus' death and resurrection. And we partake of that future as we die to self, to our willfulness, to our desire to control and to manufacture our future, and to manufacture, I think we could even say, our desire to manufacture what we think is God's future. No, we receive when we surrender. And so we come receiving Jesus, we come receiving the crucified one, we come identifying by faith with Jesus and inviting God's future and God's ways to reign in us for his glory. So I invite you to stand and to come. And John, if you would come and lead us in whichever one of the songs the Lord puts on your mind. I could go through two or three of them. So whichever one the Spirit's moving you on. I invite you to come, to receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats, and we will take communion together.
Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you cut my life be grown in you and you in me? Will you leave yourself behind if I but call your name? Will you care for cruel and kind and never be the same? Will you risk the hostile stare? Should your life attract or scare? Will you let me answer prayer in you and you in me? Will you let the blinded see if I but call your name? Will you set the prisoners free and never be the same? Will you kiss the leper clean and do such as this unseen and admit to what I mean to you and you in me? Lord, your summons echo true when you but call my name. Let your turn and follow you and never be the same. Let your company all go where your love and footsteps show. Thus I'll move and live and grow in you and you in me. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be known? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? Lord, your summons echo true when you but call my name. Let me turn and follow you and never be the same. In your company I'll go where your love and footsteps show. Thus I'll move and live and grow in you and you in me.
Well, I've been at seminary for the past 2 years studying writing, and this is a song that I wrote last year, and I actually played it here, but many of you have not heard it. It's called The Song of the Vine, and basically it's about based on the story of Jonah, Jonah was called to preach against the city, but he didn't want to go because he knew that God would forgive it anyway. But he did, and God forgave it, and he got angry, and God planted a vine to comfort Jonah. And so this is the song of the vine. Thanks.
I awoke and the wind was cool on my skin. I drank the dimming starlight of morning's morning and felt the rumbling of some river beside. The restless dreams of a wanderer in a fight. He dreamed of a garden with tall silver vines, bathed in the deep waterways of bodies and minds. He slammed an axe on their backs and choked them away. And in the middle of his nap, a voice came, and I heard it say, "Dear child, mercy and love fall down like the rain and the sun. Trees and vines, birds and thyme, stars, sands, valleys, hands, they are mine. Should I not show mercy on this land? Have you not yet learned who I am?" From beneath my shade in the earth, out crept a worm, chopping and chewing my branches, oh how they burned. My friend awoke to find me lying beside. He was weeping for a vine wilting in the light. And the voice came again, "Dear child, mercy and love fall down like the rain and the sun. You take me for the gardens I have grown? Should I not show mercy on this land? Have you not yet learned who I am? To drink the moonlight on my skin, to feel the lizard's feet after a summer rain. When I am gone, will you find me in the end? Oh, to hear your gentle voice again. Dear child, mercy and love fall down like the rain and the sun. You are a bright star guiding this one to know who I am. Do my love and mercy have an end? I will hear you sing your song again.